We are once again revisiting John chapter 4, the first 26 verses. And just to start with, I want all that are here to be greatly encouraged by what the Word of God is saying here, because I want you to understand that there's something that I do know, that there's not a single person in here who doesn't have a faith. And that faith may just be your own faith, and it may be a very natural faith, and it may be one that is worrisome and burdensome and confused, and it collapses at the very sound of the tumult of the world. But that faith, or understanding, if you would, is what leads to a supernatural faith. That you have to have something that is not real to understand something that is real. And what I do know is if I had two $100 bills and one was counterfeit and the other was real, and the one was so awfully counterfeit that it was laughable, you know, if it had my picture on it instead of the president on the $100 bill, it would be laughable. But when you see a natural faith after you've been born again by the Spirit of God, it's not laughable, it's actually quite sad. Because you realize how much of your life you spent in anguish over things that you had no need to be anguishing over. And we see that today with this woman at the well. And I want you to understand that there's one verse in John that can always be the verse for you to look to understand John, and that's John chapter 20, verse 31. And it says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in His name." And that word life is Zoe. It's spiritual life. It's not life like we would just see it there, because we all have life here. We're all breathing. That's not the word. And to understand, well, I have this life, but what is that life, is exactly what I pray that God's word will show us today. So I just want you to see, as a brief review, verses 1 through 6, we want to see a divine intervention there, that we see how Jesus was baptizing for repentance in one area. John the Baptist was baptizing in another area. And then it says in verse 4, just these amazing words, that he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. That was a divine intervention. And that he had to go to this town called Sychar. And that he had to go to this well. And that he had to be waiting there at 12 o'clock in the middle of the day, high noon, when no one is expected to be there because of the sweltering heat, that he had a divine appointment. And that just the amazing part of that, because we want to see, as it said in Matthew 4:17, that where Jesus was at before he left, he was doing the very thing that John the Baptist was doing. In Matthew 4:17, it says that he was preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And a pastor should always be speaking of repentance. Because repentance is what occurs when a saving faith overwhelms a natural faith. That there's an understanding of the weight of a need for repentance. That you cannot preach a message that doesn't include repentance, because it's not a message from God then. And that message, when it's repentance, is always offensive to the flesh. It just is. And we can't apologize for it. We have to see it for what it is. But I also want you to see, when he had to pass through Samaria, yes, there are other routes that the Jews would normally take because they were so disgusted by what they would consider the Gentile dogs, or the Samaritans that were even worse. They were what they considered half-breeds, because they had some understanding of the Jewish faith, but they didn't agree with all the scriptures, nor did they have them. But God was doing something here that was overwhelming and consuming the natural faith of the Jews, the natural faith of the Samaritans. And it's explained in John 10:16, when Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will also listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And that natural faith today, friends, should be the dismissed out of your mind if you think that there's a people group that's not one that God is seeking. That if you somehow think that even Muslims who we have a disdain for in our natural faith, that you must see that God is calling people out of that natural dead faith to bring them into one flock, that we should never dismiss anybody. That every person that you come across in your daily walk has a soul. And that soul will either be in heaven or in hell. And that natural faith will always desire to get away from certain people, that they are definitely ones destined for God's judgment. But that is a lie, that us as followers of Christ, all people are the ones that we're to speak to and to tell of the glory of God, that there's no person that should be left out of our desire to see redeemed. So we understand that the Samaritans had only the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But understand that enough was sufficient for them to know that Messiah was coming. So they had an expectation, just like the Jews did, that Messiah would be coming. And we see in verses 7 through 12, I want you to see this divine illustration that Jesus uses, that Jesus just uses water. He uses water as an ability to find a common conversation with someone who has a fractured life, and he uses an understanding of something that she understood to bring her to a supernatural faith, which is what will occur. But we understand in context, why would Jesus, a Jew, be sitting at a well speaking to a Samaritan woman when we knew that that goes contrary to everything that he was supposed to do as a Jew, because they were to be separate. And they were not to, as a rabbi, not to be speaking to women. And men in that culture wouldn't even speak to their own wives in public, and the wives would walk behind them. Well, we know why, because in Matthew 9:13 it says, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, his divine appointment was with somebody who was a sinner, and that he is the only, and will only be, the only answer for sinners. And we just stand in awe sometimes as we realize that this woman that he's going to have this encounter with, that he's having this encounter with, is actually belligerent with him. If you really read it in the context of that, she is disrespectful. And understand, and maybe we can apply this to our own lives, that's mutually exclusive to how he treats her. That he understands who she is in the eyes of God, and because of that, he is going to show her who God is. It's not based on her quote-unquote attitude. So for us, friends who have people in our families who are disrespectful of our faith, only show them more grace. Only show them more of Christ when you are speaking with them. And in verse 11, we see her saying in a very sarcastic way, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" This is not a nice conversation she's having with him. But you see, but the living water that Jesus was offering was salvation and eternal life. And we spoke last week, and I'll remind you this week, in Jeremiah 2:13 of what God was saying, why this illustration of water was relevant. It says in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that's what natural faith is. It's a faith that as much as you pour into it, it comes right out the bottom and you are empty. And it holds no water. And when you go to drink from that natural faith, it cannot quench your thirst. You see, the Jews and the Samaritans in this time, they had a faith that was based on them. And I will tell you that the vast majority of people in evangelical churches in this world have a faith that really just is based on them, quite honestly. And we'll, as we go down through the scriptures, I pray that God will reveal something to us all today. But we saw in John 7, verses 37 and 38, what Jesus says on the last day. He says, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, that water is not to be contained. It is to be overflowing. And that water overflowing will overflow onto all those around you. This faith is not just for you, friends. It's to be shared and to be spoken of to all those around you. And she goes on in verse 12 and with this sarcasm, are you greater than our father Jacob? Yeah, he was. He is. It says in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Yeah, he created Jacob. He was greater. But he's patient. He's patient. We see in John 6:37, why such a patient Jesus? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. She's coming to Christ. She doesn't realize why she's coming. She's uncertain what this is about, but he's initiated something God has, and he's ordained this time. So there should be great expectation from us as we look at the scriptures, because God's doing something here. God's doing something to somebody who has no idea that something needs to be done to her. So we see in verses 13 through 15 a divine invitation, and this is what Jesus says. First off, he doesn't answer her sarcastic questions. Rather, he speaks truth. He doesn't go down to her level as far as sarcasm. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That word life is zoan, is spiritual life. This is not something she's able to comprehend. She's not able to comprehend it, but we do know is that each person, I've never met a person in my life who did not thirst for something greater than what the world was giving them. And the ones that have received the most from the world thirsted the most. And what their thought was, I need to get more of the world. And as they get more of the world, a greater thirst comes upon them, and they realize that the world is not where they're to get their water from. And the woman says in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And that's a natural faith. And friends, let's not excuse what that really means, because if we look at our own prayers, if we look at our own understanding of Christ, that most of what we desire is for us. So she's really not much different from us. Our faith chooses what we want and what we desire, but it rarely chooses to say, Lord, just make me pure and right with you. It wants from God, but it does not desire to be conformed to his image. That's what a saving faith says, is Lord, whatever is in me that is not giving you glory, remove it. No man says that without the Spirit of God dwelling in them, because you would have to die to yourself. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. How does this woman come to a supernatural faith when all she can do is think of natural things. All she's been saying all along, even in a derogatory manner, is what she wants. Well, we go to verse 16 through 18. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Our fourth point in the sermon is, this is a divine indictment. It's a divine indictment. Go, call your husband, and come here. You see, Christ has been spending his time offering a living water, a supernatural saving faith, a revelation of a faith that is not immediately understood. But understand, all of us here, all in the world, may not comprehend completely what we need, but that is not excusing us from the reality of that's what has to occur for us to be right with God. Being spiritually dead because of sin does not negate the need for a spiritual awakening. Does that make sense? The first internship I did for physical therapy was at Lewisburg Hospital. And the thing that overwhelmed me the most when I was there was how many senior citizens were admitted, and some even died because of dehydration. I couldn't understand why that would be such a common cause for senior citizens to be admitted to the hospital. But what happened was is that because of their age and the diminishing of their senses, that they lost the ability to comprehend the need that they had thirst. But that didn't mean that their body didn't need water. You see, just because they didn't comprehend the need didn't release the fact that their bodies needed water. And in the same way, this woman is being offered something that requires her to have a need. And to this point, she hasn't understood the need. See, the need for her was a forgiveness from sin. Understand, this is a woman who's coming in the middle of the day because of the shame that she has. She doesn't want to have to interact with the people of Samaria. This is someone who's taking the long way in life to avoid the very people that she is called to interact with. You see, for her, this is a matter of eternal life and eternal death, just like everybody who sits here today. See, her need of living water or salvation was not comprehended, but it still doesn't change the need. Understanding does not change the need. So we spend this time today and we see what Jesus says in verses 17 and 18. He's doubling down on this, right? He's giving her a thirst that goes beyond her original comprehension. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." That was barely true, wasn't it? It was barely true. But look how gracious God is. He says, Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Talk about grace. Whatever was malaligned in her life, that she either had five divorces or the losses of five husbands, was history. But the present situation is that she is living with somebody that she's not married to. Now, what we do know is the Samaritan religion had the book of Exodus, and it had Exodus chapter 20, which speaks of the Ten Commandments, which speaks of the seventh commandment that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And in that time and in that generation, what was the penalty for adultery? Death. Physical death. So this woman has been exposed. She's been exposed to the light, though, to the source of light. She's being exposed by Christ. She's not being exposed by the condemnation of the world. We see that in the news every day, but what nobody's doing is asking for God's forgiveness, are they? They're not repenting. You see, Jesus is always searching our hearts. He's searching our thoughts. He's searching our actions, and he shines the brilliance of his perfection on our fallen lives to continually draw us to him, to repentance from sin and to a dependence on God. Look at Psalm 139. That just overwhelms me when I read this each time. And this is a hard prayer to ask of God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, shine the light of Christ on me and expose any sin that I have so that I can be right with you. That is not natural faith. Nobody would ever ask for that. The majority of crimes committed in our country are committed at night. Why? Because you don't think anybody sees you. That's not what God is saying. God is saying, I know who you are. Actually, I know who you are better than you know who you are. And anything that's not right with me, I am going to expose and reveal, and I'm going to burn that away so that you will be precious and perfect because of the finished work of Christ. That's why he sends his Spirit to dwell in us, to do the work that a natural faith could never do. Amen? Isn't that good? He's going to do something that we can't do. That's how we know it's supernatural. So we see this in verses 16 through 18, this divine indictment. Listen to the woman's response now. And first off, notice, there's no sarcasm. The woman says to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Can you imagine someone telling you the darkest sins of your life that nobody knows except for you? What that would be like. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Point five, I want you to see the divine infusion. A divine infusion. Look at what happens in verse 19. A crack has been opened in this woman and light is shining in. And her response is, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. It's the first acknowledgement that at the very least that Jesus is someone unique. No stranger would have this information. Again, God has initiated the process of salvation through revelation. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And I want you to understand it, and I say this in the adult Bible study at times, is understand and that not all knowledge that is revealed in the Scriptures is comprehended at the moment that it's initially revealed. She doesn't understand the magnitude of who Christ is at this very moment, but it's enough that it's sufficient to begin a supernatural saving faith. So the expectation is not that we know everything now, but that at points and times in our walk that these things will be revealed to us in a greater and more a magnificent way, and that there's yet again a new awe for God because he does that. And that's what's happening here. She stopped in her tracks. just because you do not comprehend in part or in whole how thirsty you are, doesn't mean that you don't need living water. The point here is that she believed what Jesus said about her because it was what? It was true. It was true. And once she understood that, she was able to believe what else he had to say, right? When someone tells you the truth, and remember, in my journey from an unbeliever to a believer, the one cry I always has was, someone just please tell me the truth. That this life is hard and ugly. And if I just had truth that I could comprehend, that would give me hope. And she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She's expressing a desire to go to where she knows to go to repent. She knows that her desire to repent requires her to worship. Remember, Abraham built the first altar to God in Shechem in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It was in Samaria. And since the Samaritans only recognized the first five books of the Bible, this is where they chose to worship. Now, we know the Jews observed the Old Testament canon in its completeness. And according to 2 Chronicles 6:6, and this is what it says, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people. You see, the Jews had the complete canon of God's revelation. And again, Jesus doesn't really answer her question, does she? But he's gracious. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I want you to look at verse 21. And Jesus said to her, woman, what are the next two words? Believe me. Infused revelation that Christ is Messiah and that all that he says is truth. Those two words, circle them, underline them, write them on your hand, put them in your Bible. Because this truth, when he says, believe me, is for this life and for eternity. I want to ask everybody here a question. Just a question. Has there ever been a single thing in the Bible that Jesus said that was not true? Anything. So when he promises eternal life, when he promises that after he goes to the Father and sends his Spirit and that it will dwell in men, is that true? It's true. It's as true as him telling this woman about her past. The thing that causes a supernatural faith is coming to the end of oneself and realizing that Jesus is truth. Not what you think, not what you know, but what does he say? Woman, do what? Just believe him. That's what supernatural faith is. I don't know what I'm to think, but I know what Christ says in the Bible, and that's what I know is true because all he's ever done is told the truth. 2,000 years later, and what nobody's written a book on is what Jesus lied about. And the only thing that holds anybody back from this place, from having a supernatural faith, is the reality that you honestly don't think that what he says is true. And I will tell you today, as the scripture bears witness, that you are released from that responsibility because everything he said is true. That your faith is dependent upon what he says, not what you think he says. Or not what you want to believe that he says. Look at John chapter 6, verse 40. It says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's based on what he says. Believe me. If you can find something that he said that wasn't true, please come see me. If not, your faith is based on what he says, not on what you think. Understand, Jesus does not, in this point, does not even think it's relevant to discuss where to go to worship. Why? Well, because he knows that the temple will be destroyed in 70 AD, and at the same season, around 70 AD, thousands are slaughtered at Mount Gerizim by the Romans as well. That both places are irrelevant, that they're obsolete. It's not where. And we continue in verse 22, it says, "You worship what you do not know." That's what a natural faith does. It worships what everybody here is going to worship something. See, the full revelation of God was shown to the Jews, not to the Samaritans. The Old Testament canon was held by the Jews. It was the complete revelation that was to lead to Messiah. It says in Acts 17, 23, this is Paul speaking to a bunch of Gentiles that were very wise, probably as educated as us folks in Lewisburg, maybe even those at Bucknell. Probably not Penn State, though. It says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Friends, this is what I'm proclaiming to you today. Jesus says, "Believe me." I don't care what you think you believe. Believe him. He's never lied. He's never going to lie. He's never going to deceive you. He's never going to turn his back on you. He's never going to forsake you. Believe him. And it continues in verse 22. "We believe what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The word "from" should be the word that we see there. See, salvation was through the Jews, but it wasn't exclusive to the Jews. It was from the Jews. See, they thought it was exclusive to them. Speaking of them, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Believe him. You can have all the information that you want about the Bible, but if your faith isn't a supernatural faith that's brought to you by the Holy Spirit that allows you to believe in Christ, it's as worthless as what the Israelites had 2,000 years ago. Look at what in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, what Jesus does for these Jews. He says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning" what? Himself. It's all about him. And he continues in verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Yes, the hour is coming, the hour of his death, the hour of his resurrection, the hour of his ascension, which was fulfilled when he said that in John 12, 23. But then it says, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." See, the worships of God will no longer be defined by where they worship. The true worships will be revealed by who, filled with the Holy Spirit, they worship. And that is Christ. That is us. It says in Philippians 3:3, For we are the circumcision who worship by the what? By the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. See, you can't believe in this Jesus unless it's His Spirit in you giving you the ability to believe Him. A natural faith may try and believe in Him, but it'll always worry. It'll always fret. It'll stay up all night. Put no confidence in that. That's not supernatural. That's the flesh. See, no more location-driven religion. No more rituals, no more traditions. Worship will be driven by the Spirit and truth. Where do we find truth? In the Bible. In Christ's words, right? We find it there. By the Holy Spirit and biblical truth. That's why we'll worship. Look, if this building burns down tomorrow, I guarantee you next week we'll be worshiping somewhere, won't we? You see, we worship Him. That's what matters. Verse 23, the third part, C, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. John 6:65 says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Why? Because the Father is seeking you. You're not seeking Him. Romans 3:11 says that none seek God. Why is God seeking us? Because He's determined to have those who He redeems worship Him. You see, you do not seek God, but the Father seeks you. Look what it says in verse 24. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Simply stated, God is not seen. He must be revealed. We see Him clearly and perfectly revealed in the person of Christ and in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 1:17 says it so well, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But Jesus doubles down here and He says that we must worship in spirit and truth. This is a divine mandate. You know what a mandate is? It means that there's no other way. That we are to only worship in spirit and truth. And our worship is more than our time that we sang corporately together. It's more than our weekly church service. It's every moment of every day. That we must be praising the living God by the Spirit of God that's dwelling in us. And that that Spirit allows us to be submissive to the very teachings that are in the Bible, that are expressions of God's attributes of His love, and those that are only seen in a salvation that is given by God. That we worship with an attitude of gratitude because of the saving work of Christ in our lives. We see in verse 25, it says, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. Well, she could have been referring to Genesis 3:15. Remember, she has knowledge of the Old Testament. But I think most likely it was Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This was Moses speaking. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. He says, believe me, back in Genesis, that you're going to listen to him. Understand that this woman is deemed unfit by the religious authorities to have the ability to worship. You understand that? That she is defiled. But the reality is because of the righteousness of Christ that she has more of a righteousness than the Pharisees in all the land. Her sin, like ours, provides the need for salvation. She realizes how thirsty she really is once she realizes what a place she's in. See, Jesus provides the knowledge that salvation is determined for those who have a great need. a great need, a great thirst. Are you thirsting for this? In verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I who speak to you am he. That word he is not in the original text. That's added, but that I am is the same I am that Moses, when asked God, who shall I say sent me, says, "Tell them I am." I want you to see the sixth point in verse 26, the divine incarnation. The divine incarnation. This is the first disclosure that Jesus is Messiah in the Gospel of John. He is testifying of himself here. This is the first time that he does that. I who speak to you am. And we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus testifies of himself, revealing himself as Messiah. The implications of this truth, believe me, will change this woman's life for time and eternity. Understand what it said in verse 24. It says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Why are you being saved? Why is it that Jesus knows that all that the Father sends him will come to him, and all that send him he will give back to him? What is the greatest context of the understanding of why you would be saved? You that have such a sin nature, why would God redeem you? Well, I know. Because those have been redeemed from much worship with great joy. And understand that your salvation is the primary purpose of your salvation. Yes, you are a benefactor. Yes, it redeems you. Yes, you do not go to hell. But the reality is God is redeeming you so that he will have those who worship him. That's why you're being saved. That's why Jesus came to get you. There's a great choir in heaven praising God for his redemption with great glory. He's saving you so we will worship him. It's about him. Your salvation is about him. It's not about you. The world wants a salvation that they benefit from. God has a salvation that brings unrighteous, unworthy sinners to him so they can worship him for all eternity. What happened to the woman? If we look at verse 39, this one who was once ashamed to be in public, verse 39, John chapter 4, says, "Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." You see, her humiliating story became part of her amazing testimony. And as we approach the communion table today, we are called to examine our hearts. Are we right with God, and can we properly worship him? If he calls you home today to heaven, are you prepared to worship him in spirit and in truth? Are you able to partake of the communion today because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, and that the very thing that he calls us to do in the scripture is to believe him and believe him alone? Is your history part of your testimony? Let's pray. Lord, we see this woman. We see a great need. We see a great need even before she can comprehend what a great need she has is. But Lord, as you opened her heart and opened her eyes because of Christ, we desire the very same thing for all those here and for all those in this community, in this country, in this world. Lord, that you would give them a faith that allows them to believe you. Lord, you have never said anything that wasn't true. There's no reason for us not to believe in you, not to believe you and take you at your word. And Lord, as we partake in this table today, we are proclaiming that we do, in fact, believe in you. And that belief is for time and eternity. And we just thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. And it's in him we glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.